I struggled a little bit to come up with a word that I wanted to use for the title of this sermon. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see that I eventually came to the conclusion that I was going to use the word vindicate. That was the first word that came to my mind, but it's a word that we probably don't use too often in our everyday conversation. According to the dictionary, vindicate can be used to mean clearing someone from criticism, or an accusation, or suspicion. It can be used as a synonym, basically, to the word justify. It can mean to defend or even maintain against an opposition. We vindicate in defense. It can even be used in the sense of laying claim to something or establishing possession of something by asserting our rights. It's a word that has a broad set of meanings. Meanings that drew me to it because they reflect the broad things we see about God in our psalm this morning. There's great breadth to the ideas that we see in our psalm about God. As you can see, and Pastor Ben even mentioned, we're in Psalm 34 this morning as we continue working our way through the psalms. We're given a little more historical information on this psalm. If you're there in your bulletin, or your Bible, I don't think it's in the bulletin, but in your Bible you'll see there's a title above it, and there's more information than we typically are given. This is another psalm attributed to David, but we're told that it's connected to a very specific event in his life, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. That seems like a reference there to an event that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David had to flee from King Saul before David had been anointed king, but he was not on the throne yet. Saul was on the throne, and Saul was seeking David's life, and David fled to the Philistines, and he was brought before Achish, the Philistine king of Gath. Now, the word that we have translated here, Abimelech, in our title, actually means, "My father is king." And it may be that the Philistines used that word simply as a title for their king, because David went before Achish. But it might be a title just like Pharaoh. It was just a title for all the kings of Egypt. Abimelech may have been that way for the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 21:10, David comes before Achish, and some of Achish's servants recognize David. They recognize that he was the one, or one of the men, who had led the armies of Israel against them. David found himself in a tough place, so he pretended to be insane, and Achish sent him away as an insane man. That seems to be what the psalm is referring to. The point is, the psalm here is connected with a memory of a time in which God vindicated David. David had been loyal to Saul, but Saul wanted him dead. David fled, and he found himself, after fleeing, in a new place of danger. But now, as David apparently is looking back on it at some later point in his life, probably well after he's on the throne, he saw that God had delivered him again. And as David sat on throne and he considered what God had done, he recognized that the Lord had vindicated him in every way at every time. That's the historical background of the psalm. Yet before we look at more carefully, I do want to mention one thing that's a bit unusual about this psalm. This psalm is constructed in the form of an acrostic. We've seen one other psalm already in a form of acrostic. That was Psalm 25. What that means is that in the Hebrew, the verses all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. So the verse 1 begins with the Hebrew equivalent of A, verse 2 with B, and so forth, all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. There are a couple minor variations to that, but this psalm follows that basic pattern right down through the alphabet. I mention that because just like when we encountered in Psalm 25, that acrostic pattern creates a couple of notable elements that help us if we understand them this morning. First of all, that acrostic nature seems to override the development of a single idea. When a lot of the Psalms focus around one idea and flow that idea through, well, because of this acrostic pattern, it seems like instead there's a number of small groupings of thought that develop ideas in plural form within the psalm. Also, the acrostic pattern causes the last verse, verse 22, to stand apart. One letter of the Hebrew alphabet is skipped, And then verse 22 is outside. It's after the equivalent of Z in the Hebrew alphabet as a standalone verse. This verse comes, and that emphasizes the final point. In fact, the last verse, verse 22 of this psalm, uses the exact same word that stood outside the acrostic in Psalm 25. It's the word redeem. God is a God who redeems, and emphasis is put on that as the final thought. So I mentioned all this just to help us focus a little bit on this psalm. This psalm is a psalm that deals with vindication that comes from God. There's not, as I said, clear progression of a single idea, but there is a clear goal in the psalm, and that goal is to teach us about God's vindication. The main thought, if you want to give it that, a main thought that seems to hold this all together, is the main idea that the Lord will vindicate those who fear him. God will vindicate those who fear him. In fact, as we work our way through the psalm, it seems that David has three primary ideas that he wants to teach us about the one who vindicates. The Lord will vindicate those who fear him. David wants us to learn about that one. Let's read through our psalm together. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The Lord will vindicate those who fear him. The first idea that David teaches us about this main thought is found in the first three verses. In 1 through 3, we learn here that we should praise the one who vindicates. We should praise the one who vindicates. David opens up here with personal praise in the first verses. He says, I will bless. His praise will be on my mouth. My soul will boast. David himself is personally praising. When verse 3 calls others to join him, oh, magnify the Lord with me. That's exactly what we did this morning, isn't it? We did exactly what David is calling when we opened the service with the song, oh, magnify the Lord, and we echoed the words here from David's praise. One thing I do want us to note is something that I pointed out frequently as we look through our psalms here. David here is beginning to praise the Lord, but did you notice that David uses the personal name by which he knows God? He uses God's personal name repeatedly, that name Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, the name that God used for himself when God established a covenant with the nation of Israel. David used this name in each of the first three verses. And if you count them up as you go through the whole psalm, you'll find he uses it 16 times in this psalm. The one that David is praising is one that he knows personally, Yahweh. My mouth will praise a God I know. David has a relationship with God, and that adds depth to his words of praise. I also want us to notice the word humble in verse 2. It's the word afflicted if you have a New International Version on your lap. And afflicted is actually a pretty good translation for that word. It's a word that carries the idea of deliverance from oppression. And oftentimes it's a word that's used for poor people because poor were frequently oppressed by the wealthy because of their poorness. They're kept in a humble state. The use of that word there in verse 2 brings the flavor of vindication to David's praise. David hasn't said anything yet about how God has vindicated him, but he expects that others are going to be able to respond to his praise as they learn about the hardships that he's had in his life. And if they learn about how God's vindicated him, they're going to be moved to join him in praise. That's why he ushers that invitation to join him. Because others can reflect being humble in spirit. Others have experienced that affliction that comes with life. That's why he gives that invitation. Join and tell of the deeds that the Lord has done. God is a God who vindicates those who need that kind of a deliverance. Folks, we should praise the one who vindicates. God has lifted up the afflicted. He has helped the humble. Those who are helped by him will be moved to boast about him, to declare his glory, to tell others. And we should be quick to add our voice into the voices that we hear praising God. Yet I trust that we can see that the spirit of praise is built on the foundation of a relationship. We will not be inclined to praise one we do not know. We will not feel any affinity with those who are praising someone that we do not have any connection to. Think about the presidential inauguration on Friday. Those who were avid supporters of President Trump were very quick to join with others in praising him and celebrating on Friday. Yet those who had opposed him during that campaign could not share that joy. They had no connection to him. We should praise the one who vindicates, but we will only be able to do that if we have a connection to him. A personal connection that comes through salvation. The Lord will vindicate those who fear him. We should praise the one who vindicates. That's the first idea that David teaches in this psalm as he launches into this acrostic pattern. In verses 4 through 7, he teaches a second main idea that we can group together. We should experience the one who vindicates. We should experience. In these verses, David teaches from his own personal experience. He doesn't give specific detail. We actually have to rely on the title that points us to 1 Samuel 21 to have any specifics. Yet David does report about his personal experience in a way that is relevant for others. He says, he sought the Lord, I sought. He talks about his own personal experience without the specifics. There is possibly a hint at the end of the psalm because of the way he talks about his affliction tying into the wicked that there may be an idea in this that his affliction is connected to the wicked who hate righteousness, but he doesn't bring up any of that here. We do know Saul was chasing him for that reason, but David simply testifies that this poor man cried. He cried out to God. Notice that David says in verse 4, I sought the Lord. That phrase has the idea of diligently seeking after something. Think about how you respond if you misplace your car keys. David is earnestly looking for God through diligent prayer. He was in such a mess that all he could do was turn to God. He was all out of options. He had nothing left that he could do on his own. He was backed in a corner. Yet he observed, according to verse 5, that when other saints of God are in similar positions, they radiate confidence. enjoy continually what he sees of that they don't falter. Presumably, even in the midst of difficult times, David thought about others and how they handle their problems, and then he mimicked them by crying out to God himself. Have you ever been there? Have you ever found yourself in such a mess that you are completely out of options? Maybe you're there at this very moment. You have nowhere to turn. You have nothing left to try. David wants you to resonate here with his desperation because he wants you to learn what he learned. God is there. You can turn to God. You, poor man, may cry out to the Lord. You can seek God. God answered David. God will answer you. God delivered David. God will deliver you. In fact, notice what David experienced. He said, God was like an army, according to verse 7, that had encamped around him and set up these protective lines of defense that were so dug in that there was no way the opposition could breach and reach him. He experienced the rescue, the vindication of God. And he wants us to learn that we can too. Have you had the personal experience of being vindicated by the one who vindicates? The Lord will vindicate those who fear him. We should experience the one who vindicates. Even though we're not even halfway through the psalm, the rest of the psalm really just develops one final point. We've seen that we should praise the one who vindicates. We should experience the one who vindicates. Now, the final idea that we have here is that we should fear the one who vindicates. The rest of the psalm really develops that final idea of David seeks to teach us that the Lord will vindicate those who fear him. We should fear the one who vindicates. Since the Lord will vindicate those who fear him, we need to learn that that is what we should do. We should fear the Lord. I know it makes for an unbalanced outline, and if you're anything like me, I hate unbalanced outlines. But I'm going to actually add two sub-points to this point, even though I did not to the earlier ones. So bear with me. I'm going to break this final idea down into these two sub-points that both deal with fearing God, because that's what we have in these final verses. In verses 8 through 10, we're called to fear the one who vindicates. We should fear the one who vindicates, and in these verses, we're called to fear that one. The imperatives of verse 8 to 9 are filled with intensity. Taste, see, fear. Oh, how David wants us to experience the goodness of the Lord. He wants us to experience the pleasure and the contentment that comes with taking refuge in God. He wants us to have the experience that can only come by learning to fear God. Fear means to have a reverential awe of God. It's not shaking in abject terror. It means having reverential awe. Terror comes if we do not know God. But the expression, the fear of the Lord, is one of the most comprehensive phrases that the Old Testament has to describe a truly believing attitude toward the Lord. In Psalm 111, verse 10, as well as Proverbs 9, verse 10, it's said that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 1, 7, fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 8, 13, fearing the Lord is described as hating evil, which is then defined as having pride and arrogance in a perverted mouth. In other words, hating the very things that the Lord hates is the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah 11, 2, the fear of the Lord comes as the result of having the Spirit of the Lord. So the call here by David to fear the Lord is a call of obedient devotion to God. David assures us that the fear of the Lord provides complete satisfaction. He talks about a young lion here. He mentions him, the young lion who is at the top of the food chain. may find himself in want, but those who fear God will find complete satisfaction. Of course, I trust we realize that David, when he says here, shall not be in want of any good things, is not promising health and wealth. In spite of what many false and confused preachers in our country try to teach these days, that is not what David means when he says, you will not be in want of any good thing. The good things that come from fearing God are the things that come from a devotion to him, a faith that can stand trials, such as what David experienced, a joy and confidence that comes in the midst of trials, much like David displays, an ability to look beyond the current situation to the glories that await. These are the good things that come from a devotion to God. We should fear the one who vindicates. We're called here to fear him in verses 8 through 10. Now, in the entire last half of the psalm, the final subpoint that we see is that we are instructed in how to fear the one who vindicates. We're instructed. David transitions in verse 11 into the role of a teacher. He calls the children to listen to him as he teaches them the fear of the Lord. In the wisdom tradition, such as what you find in Proverbs, children are students, they're pupils. Essentially, David says, gather around, listen up, and he begins to give a step-by-step set of instructions on how to develop the fear of the Lord. Even without looking at any of the steps, the one thing that we should observe is that verse 11 presupposes that the attitude of the fear of the Lord is not instinctive. It doesn't come naturally. It's not something that we're going to develop naturally or easily. It's something that must be taught, something that requires energy to be expended to develop the habits that will create the character of one who fears the Lord. Let's not lose sight of the fact that it's worth it, because the Lord is the one who vindicates. But we need to remember that it takes energy and effort. I didn't even think of the fact that it was Jerry and Debbie's anniversary when I decided to pick on him for an illustration today. But I think we would all agree that there's value in being able to play the piano the way that Jerry plays it. It's enjoyable to listen to. I've got to imagine that for 40 years, Debbie has enjoyed listening to him play the piano. He has the ability to express himself artistically. He can serve the church. He comes week after week and does that. There are many ways in which playing as he does is valuable. Yeah, I also expect that we all know he did not get that ability automatically. I took 1 year of piano lessons when I was young. I got far enough so that I was introduced to a few simple chords. I remember how hard it was to look at the chord and to figure out which notes were represented by those three dots. And then I had to look down the piano and figure out, okay, which keys tie into those notes. And then I had to contort my hands somehow to hit those keys. And yet you're supposed to do all of that in such a way that you press all three of them simultaneously at the same volume, with the same strength. And then once you finally got that done, you had to move immediately on to the next chord. And you do all that fast enough so that it turns into music. There was nothing natural about it. Yet Jerry now can play simple chords as natural as breathing. He can play it so naturally that you can have a conversation with him while he's up here playing. That's the benefit of practice. That's the benefit of following instructions and developing patterns repeatedly over time. We do not learn things that are not natural or instinctive through an easy process. It takes effort and instruction. And there's nothing naturally instinctive or easy about learning to fear the Lord. But David gives us a number of steps that lead to fearing the Lord, steps that can be repeated, steps that can be practiced in our lives. Verses 13 through 22 are really verses that we all need to meditate upon. They contain things that we must work on in order to incorporate these things into our lives. For that reason, I won't spend a lot of time explaining them this morning. Rather, I'm going to simply point out some of the things that David tells us are part of learning to fear the Lord, and then encourage you to meditate upon these. Think about how you can incorporate these things into your life, developing the pattern that leads to fearing the Lord. Keep your tongues from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Well, there's an easy one to start with, isn't it? Never say anything harsh. Never gossip. Never mock. Never swear. Never lie. At least David starts with the easy stuff. Fortunately, we do not have to be perfect on the first step before we can work on the other steps. It takes a lifetime to develop control over the tongue. I expect we all know that. But it's listed as the first step here in learning to fear God. We better get started on controlling our tongue. Now take the idea of controlling your tongue and broaden it into all of your actions. He says, depart from evil. And by contrast, do good. What does that look like? Well, he gives you one example. Seek peace. Are there people that you find difficult to get along with? Seek peace with them. It's part of learning to fear the Lord. At the same time, remember here, God is watching all that we do. The face of the Lord is there. He's watching. The eyes of the Lord, his ears. God is aware. That would be a scary thought if we were not actively trying to fear him. Then fearing the Lord, if you're trying to ignore him and live outside of him, is terrifying. But if we're trying to fear the Lord, if we're working to do this, the fact that God is watching should be a comforting idea. Because David reminds us here in verse 15 that God is aware of what we're trying to do and he is ready to help us. He's not there to crush us when we miss out and fail. He's there to help us in our efforts as we cry out to him. So we should do that. Ask God to help live out a proper reverential fear of him. Don't think for a moment that following David's advice here will mean that life is free of adversity. Don't think that if you fear God, as much as I'd like to use Jerry as an example here, don't think that if you fear God long enough, your life is going to be as simple as it seems Jerry makes piano playing. David reminds us that the wicked are out there. They are going to hate us, and they will bring trouble into our lives. But if we fear God, we'll let God worry about that trouble. God has promised to deal with the wicked, and God has promised to rescue us. He is the God who vindicates after all, isn't he? Of course, the way that we leave it to God is, again, by crying out. There's the repeated idea in this poem of crying out to God. That indicates that we can expect to feel pretty desperate in the process. Learning to fear God is a desperate process. It's going to drive us to crying out to God. And in fact, that very feeling of desperation seems to be a significant step in the process because it teaches us about trusting God. It brings us to the place that David says where we are brokenhearted. And that's when we discover that God is near. When we're crushed and broken and turn to God. That's when we find that God will save us. We can expect many afflictions as we learn to fear the Lord. And all of this is because of that final verse that stands outside the poem, the structure, that final verse of the poem, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. He vindicates his children. He rewards those who fear him. He looks out for those who turn to him for a refuge. None will be condemned, only preserved. What a glorious thought to conclude there. Of course, the very presence of verse 20 in this section highlights for us as New Testament believers in a most profound way that nothing about the promise of vindication assures physical deliverance in this life. Verse 20 promises in a poetic fashion that God is not going to allow his people to become objects of derision or shame. No bone will be broken. He keeps all his bones. None of them will be broken. God will not allow his children to become objects of derision or shame. Yet to see this come to fruition, we must take the long view. The view that God has revealed in the fullness of his word. After all, this verse here was applied directly to our Lord and Savior when he died on the cross. When the soldiers came, and when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and they found him already dead, they did not break his legs. And according to John chapter 19, that fulfilled this verse. It says, we look through the death of Jesus, that we find the highest expression of the idea here. It had appeared when Jesus died on the cross that the wicked had won. It looked like Satan had carried the day. The sinless Son of God had been slain. Yet we know that was the very event that means that our redemption was supplied and our vindication was assured. God the Father raised Jesus back from the dead. He vindicated his sacrifice by seating him at his right hand in the place of authority and absolute glory. That is why we can confidently say God will vindicate those who fear him by redeeming them. Through faith in Jesus, which the New Testament says is the necessary foundation to truly fearing the Lord, faith in Jesus is the means of having a relationship with God. Through faith in Jesus, we can have confidence that we will never be condemned. The Lord will vindicate those who fear him. We should fear the one who vindicates. Vindicate. That word with that broad range of meanings reflects the broad ideas here of this psalm. God is our vindicator. The Lord will vindicate those who fear him. David has held this acrostic psalm together with that thought. The Lord will vindicate those who fear him. And we've seen three main ideas unfold as we work through the psalm. We should praise the one who vindicates. We should experience the one who vindicates. We should fear the one who vindicates. It's that last point that gives us the challenge. Learning to fear God, that takes effort. But David called us to that effort. And then he provides several instructions here about how to go about the process of learning to fear God. It will not be easy, but it's so worth it if we remember the Lord will vindicate those who fear him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we see in this psalm. Father, we do want to be men and women who praise you. We want to be men and women who experience the vindication that comes from you. But Father, to do that, we need to be men and women who learn to fear you. That live our lives in devoted obedience to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. We know that the fear of the Lord only comes as your Spirit works within us. And if there is someone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they do not have your Spirit. Father, I pray that your Spirit would begin the work of drawing them to yourself. Show them their desperate need. That the fear of the Lord begins with faith in Jesus. Father, I pray for all of us that are here that you would help us progress along the path of fearing you properly. Show us where we need to make changes. Help us to meditate on the steps that we see in this psalm so that we will live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to you. Father, even as affliction comes, adversity because the world is opposed to you and therefore opposed to what we stand for when we stand with you, help us to have faith in you. Strengthen us, Father. We cry out to you for that. Thank you that you bring us to the point of crying to you. And thank you that when we do, you are there to redeem. In Jesus' name, amen.